Amen. Well, please turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I want to begin with this story of missionaries, Moravian missionaries. In 1732, the Moravian missionaries, these two young men, left the harbor in Europe to set sail to the West Indies. And on board of this ship were two young men. And these young men had counted the cost. They were determined to sell themselves into slavery to meet and bring the gospel to these men and women in the West Indies. The men and women in the West Indies were slaves at the time. So these young men, they said, well, in order for us to bring the gospel to them, we're going to sell ourselves into slavery and witness to them. Now, when we think of that, we see the Christ-like love in this Christ-like death of love for sinners. That Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, would become a man, the God-man, truly God and truly man, to save sinners. And He wouldn't come as a conquering king, as political leaders would expect. But the Savior became a servant. He became a slave. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was scorned. That's the Christ-like love. And these Moravian men, they had this Christ-like love and depth about them. As the ship sailed away into sea, they looked at their family members, not knowing if they'd ever see them again. And they had this famous saying as they cried out, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering." Now, these men knew that God, by His sovereign grace, saved men and women in the West Indies. And they wanted to see the reward of His suffering. They wanted to see the West Indies won to Jesus Christ. They knew that He purchased a people from every tribe. And they had a heart like the psalmist. The psalmist says in Psalm 67, verse 3 to 4, "Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You." The psalmist wanted all the peoples of the earth to praise God. "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." I long for myself, for you and I, to have this longing that we would say with the psalmist, "Let the nations be glad. Let them sing for joy. Let all the peoples praise God." I long to see 1,000 different tongues sing the praises of the Redeemer's name. We sing that song, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing." There's still about 6,000 unreached people groups in this world. Do we say that with our heart? "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Oh, to see in my day 5 people groups marked off of that list that they've been reached." Well, last week we considered Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and a bit of Acts chapter 3. And we looked at the church, the church and her fellowship, the fellowship of the believers. And if you look back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the text says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul." And then in verse 47, "They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So the word of God was preached. The fellowship was had, the breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, prayers, all these different aspects of corporate worship in the local church. And it says the Lord added to the church day by day. Now, I want us to look a bit at Acts chapter 3. I want us to look at Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. And what I really want us to do, it's an entire narrative of the apostles' teaching. And J.I. Packer says, "Expository preaching is simply letting the text speak." So I thought, in order for us to gain a picture of the early church and the proclamation of the gospel, I want us to let the text speak. I want us to read through Acts 4 and 5 and pull out key things as we consider the church and her relationship to the world. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're a part of the world. There's the unbelievers. There's those in authority. How do we piece these two together? Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, we see the glorious day of Pentecost, where the Spirit in Joel chapter 2 that was prophesied has been poured out. That God, by the reigning Christ at the right hand of His Father, poured out the Holy Spirit. If you look in Acts 2 verse 41, Acts 2 verse 41, those who received His Word, that is Peter proclaiming Christ on the day of Pentecost, those who received His Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. A marvelous work of grace. The Word is preached, souls are added to the church. Now if you look again in verse 47, Luke comments on two things. As a result of this marvelous work of grace, the people, verse 47 in Acts 2, were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now we could stop there in the book of Acts and say it must have been pretty glorious. They're praising God. 3,000 souls are being added to the church. They're having favor with all people. There's not much opposition, but quite frankly, as we continue in the book of Acts, we see that the church, as it progresses, as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, there's opposition that arises. And so if you look with me, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And the first point is the church and her God-given commission. That's what we see in Acts chapter 3 and onward. But to begin, look back with me in Matthew chapter 28. We see the commission of the Lord. And then later in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we see a similar commission to go to the ends of the earth. This is God's commission to the church. Matthew 28 verse 18. I want you to notice, as Christ has been raised from the dead, He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now that's an extraordinary claim. He's been risen from the dead. He's about to go to the right hand of His Father. He's about to commission them to go to the ends of the earth. And this church is going to suffer. There's going to be opposition. People are going to put the apostles to death. Only one apostle actually did not face martyrdom. And so Jesus says to the apostles and also to the church, He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The church doesn't know who has all the authority. When there's opposition, the church will crumble. But he comforts the church. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have the keys of life and death in my hand." If you look over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15-18, we see the Apostle Paul talking about the all authority that Christ has in heaven and on earth. Colossians 1 verse 15-18. "He," that is Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And notice, the Apostle Paul defines who Jesus Christ is. This is Christ. This is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth." So Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority, is the creator of all things. That's what Paul begins with. He's the creator in heaven and on earth. All things. Verse 16, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." So He's the creator of all things, and all things are for Him. All things point to His glory. That's what we need to know as we consider the church and her relationship to the world. All things have been created for the glory of God. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. So he's the creator, the sustainer, the head of the church. So what does Christ say back in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20? Well, notice if we go back there in Matthew 28, verse 19, after telling the apostles in the early church of his authority in heaven and on earth, he says in verse 19, the God-given commission to the church. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the name of the Triune God, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So he gives this commission. Now, this is what will take place in the world. As you go from Jerusalem to all the ends of the earth, you're proclaiming and making disciples and baptizing them and adding to them to the church and teaching them to observe what the Lord has called and commanded in his word. And notice the comfort, though. Verse 20. Notice what he promises. He doesn't just say that I have all authority and this is what you're to do and then you're to go on your own. But he pledges his presence with the church and God's people. He says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Something very glorious that the Savior is with his church always to the end of the age. And we see that Christ now has ascended to the right hand of the Father. What has he done to be with his church? Well, Acts chapter 2, he pours out his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells in the believer. He dwells in the body of Jesus Christ. He is with us as believers and as the church of Jesus Christ. And our primary task then, our primary mission, is to display the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. And last week, when we looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we saw that the gospel is proclaimed when the church is the church. The preached word, corporate singing, baptism, Lord's Supper, fellowship, all these, they proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider that then, I want us to look at the God-given command as the apostles live out this task that they have been given in Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5. And I want you to see three narratives. Just to scan through and work through them, I think it's very helpful, very glorious to see the Lord's work. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, I want you to notice the gospel progress as the church advances, as the word is preached. The gospel progress is seen in three narratives from Acts 3 all the way to Acts 5. The first one is in Acts 3, verse 18 to 20. Again, this is Peter preaching in Solomon's portico. And if you look in verse 18, we'll just get a glimpse of this. He's preaching Christ. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So notice the action. The apostles, they preach Christ. Now notice the response. They're not facing all favor with all people now. If you notice in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, we see the response of the people. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And notice verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the response is not all favor. They're greatly annoyed. We don't want to hear about Jesus Christ here. This is not a place for Christ to be proclaimed. We don't want anything to do. Stop. And then look, verse 3. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So you have the action. Christ says, proclaim the gospel. You have this response. We're greatly annoyed. We're putting you in custody. And then I want you to notice the result, though. People are greatly annoyed. People are putting the apostles in prison. But notice the response of God's marvelous grace in verse 4. But, one of the most glorious words in the Bible, but But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came about 5,000. So what we see here in Acts chapter 4 is this glorious truth that Christ indeed is building his church. That the world, they'll try and stop the preaching of Jesus Christ. But this is the paradox of Christianity. Put the apostles in prison. Put someone else in prison. The word abounds. The apostle Paul, if you look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12. Paul had something to tell the Philippians while he was in a Roman prison. Don't be discouraged. It looks like the gospel's hindered as there's opposition and people are greatly annoyed. But God is doing a marvelous work of grace through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So we see the action, we see the response, we see the result. Another narrative in Acts chapter 4, verse 5 to 12, we see again the action. In verse 7, the apostles are set before the leaders again. Notice in Acts 4, verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then in verse 12, this whole section here, they're proclaiming Christ onward. Verse 8 to 12, I want you to look at verse 12, just for sake of time. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then you see the response again, verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the apostles are called by Christ to preach Jesus Christ. And these leaders are saying, don't preach Jesus Christ. We're charging them. We're throwing them in prison to not preach Jesus Christ. We're greatly annoyed. Now, I want you to see in verse 25 to 28 of Acts chapter 5, or verse 17, sorry, of Acts chapter 5. Again, another instance, Acts 5, verse 17, they continue. The high priest rose up, and all who were with them, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. And then, during the night, here's a response, something marvelous. During the night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And then notice the result, verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. There's not favor here. There's opposition here. Jesus says, preach Jesus Christ, preach the gospel to all the ends of the earth. These men say, no, we charge you not to. The angel of the Lord, which throughout Scripture is the Christ, he sets these men free from prison and says, no, actually, you go and preach. You go teach them about Jesus Christ. Now, we see this gospel progress in the midst of opposition. And I want you to notice two texts. And then I want us to expound and say, what is really behind this in relationship to the world? If you look back in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, the first response, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then if you look back over in Acts 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, these men knew something about their commission. Isaiah 42, verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. They would have known that passage. It's beautiful. The Lord sees the gospel going forth, even in the midst of opposition. And they say the Lord says it's beautiful when salvation is publicized and made known. Later, the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, if you look with me there, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The leaders in the book of Acts say, "We're greatly annoyed. We charge you to stop talking about Jesus." But the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "It pleases God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews." That's why they wanted the preaching of Christ stopped. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We sympathize with that. Before we were Christians, all of us are mostly Gentiles here. It was foolish. It was foolish to think that Christ, the power of God, is salvation. That through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Many will be brought into the kingdom of God. But it so pleased God. It's beautiful to God through the lifting up of His crucified Son to draw in the world. But we see the apostles' response. And we say, how do we deal with this? They say, we must continue to speak. They say, we must obey God rather than men. How do we piece these two together in relationship to the world? Because being quite honest, we're living in the world and we apply the entire Christian life to all aspects of this life. Well, I want us to stop and pause and think for a minute in light of Acts chapter 4, in light of Acts chapter 5, in light of the whole Bible. You can take this verse and twist it or look at it in its own immediate context, but considering the entire narrative of Acts 4 and 5, does this mean that as Christians we have no responsibility to the state? No, that's not what this passage is talking about. Does this mean that Christians do not submit to the governing authorities? No, that is not what this passage is talking about. That is not biblical. We are, as God commands, to submit to those who God has placed in authority. Various authorities, various jurisdictions that God has placed in this world. As Christians, we honor the Lord through submitting to these authorities. The question is, what do these apostles mean then in Acts 5 verse 29 when they say we must obey God rather than men? What's he getting at? And to flush this out, I want us to spend time on the second point. The church in her relationship to the state, to the leaders. Now, Tom Schreiner, Dr. Tom Schreiner from Southern Seminary, I think he gives a very helpful quote for Acts 5 verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. Schreiner says, Christians should submit to such authority and carry out its statutes. God's delegated various spheres of authority. As Christians, we are called to submit to the authority and carry out its statutes. But Schreiner says in his commentary on the book of Romans, unless the state commands the believer to do that which is contrary to the will of God. So we submit ourselves to the government in honor of the Lord, as to the Lord. But unless the state commands believers to do that which is contrary to the will of God. Now we apply that helpful definition to Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 and we say, well, what are they really getting at when they say we must obey God rather than men? Well, I would suggest to you it's this application of this point. Christ has commanded the gospel to be preached in this context. Matthew 28, he gave that to the early church. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he gave that to the apostles, to the early believers. And now in Acts 3 to Acts 5 and onward, and in Acts 7 and onward, we see Stephen martyred for preaching Jesus Christ. Well, what the text is really getting at is Christians should submit to such authority unless the state commands believers to do that which is contrary to the will of God. You are to preach Jesus Christ. Apostles, church, Christians. The state says no. Well, these men, they follow the will of God. They preach Christ still, whatever the cause. Now, to understand that, we have to think that these apostles, Peter, John, Paul, they're the same apostles that wrote letters to the church saying, submit to the government. So these men understand the authority that God has given to the church, or to the government and those in power. He understands all the spheres of authority that Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, has delegated. And so Paul would go on to write Romans 13, submit, he would say. Titus 2, submit. 1 Peter 2, pray for your leaders. These men saw that they honor the Lord Jesus Christ through their submission to leaders who have been given authority and jurisdiction by God. Peter, he wrote 1 Peter chapter 2, the man who said, we must obey God rather than men. He's the same man who said, submit. And so what are we getting at? These men understood that there is a sphere of authority by the state given by God. Wayne Grudem says the obligation for Christians is to be subject to the civil government. Why? Because God has established the government to restrain evil and do good. Therefore, citizens should in general be subject to the government and obey its laws. And so that's the general prerogative. We are to be submissive to the government. Now, to understand this, I want us to go to Romans 13 and simply look at the structure of this passage and the context of this passage. Now, the book of Romans, if we're to get Romans 13 right, we have to understand that this is an entire letter that Paul has penned to the church in Rome. And so you can't look at Romans 13 and just take it as it is and understand it in its entirety. We have to understand what's come before. If you're to watch a movie, you can't just say, well, I understand this movie because I watched the last 20 minutes of it. You see the start, you see the climax, you see the whole narrative of the movie. Well, what's Paul doing in the book of Romans? Well, if you look in Romans chapter 1, Paul's writing this key text to expound the doctrines of the gospel and apply how we live the Christian life. In Romans 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul, in Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11, he is expounding this glorious gospel, the power of God unto salvation, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's pulling it out in all of its beauty, like a diamond. He's holding it up and you see all its different facets. Well, that's how Paul begins this letter. And then from Romans chapter 12 to Romans 15, Paul gets to the specifics. He gets to the application of how we ought to live out these truths of the gospel. And he shows us instruction on how we are to honor God in our daily life. That's what Paul is getting at. So if you look in Romans 12, the turning point of this epistle, he shows us that all of our Christian life is a worship-based life. We need to understand that as we live as the church in this world, it's a worship-based life. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do we worship God in this world in relationship to all around us? By the mercies of God, we are to present ourselves to God, a living sacrifice. Here I am, Lord. I'm at your disposal. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable. Now, we understand this. Tom Schreiner says that Romans 12, verse 1 to 2 serves as the paradigm for the entire exhortation from chapters 12 to chapter 15. So we understand that our Christian life is to be a life of worship. So how does Paul apply this? Well, in chapter 12, verse 9 and onward, he talks about how we are to live within the body of Christ, to love. Let love in verse 9 be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This is how the gospel is applied in the local church. Love one another. Serve one another. So Paul goes from the local church setting, applying how we're to live as Christians among the saints, among the brothers in Christ, to how we live in this world, how we function with the state and the relationship there. And what Paul is getting at is that our whole lives are dedicated to God, and this will shape how we interact with the world around us. So what's chapter 13 really getting at? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his, I think it's a 13-volume commentary on Romans, he has or 15-volume commentary, he has a volume for every chapter. He gives two points that were the issue in the church at Rome. And this really draws up why Paul would write Romans chapter 13 to address their specific issues. Now, Lloyd-Jones says the first issue is that the church, though predominantly Gentile, they had Jews among them. Lloyd-Jones says the Jewish believers had problems which carried over to the church when they became Christians. And this problem was nationality. Jews had the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, but they were bad citizens. They gave the Roman Empire a very great trouble indeed. So you can imagine this situation, historically speaking, Jews that are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the Old Testament, it was a theocracy and God reigned through his king. And we see the climax of the kingship in David. Well, the Jews must have had some problem. Well, we're brought into this new covenant. We don't have to regard any authority and those leaders in power. Well, Paul says, no. That's a wrong view as a Christian. So he's addressing that issue. Secondly, Lloyd-Jones says they thought that because they are now Christians, they can abandon all authorities. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, we are on the verge of this coming age, the apocalyptic age. So you must not pay attention to what is happening in the world, to states and so on. That quite is irrelevant and all have been done away with. So you get the other extreme that we serve just Jesus Christ and we don't submit to anyone else. Well, that's a false view of thinking. So in its immediate context, Lloyd-Jones is arguing that he does not give an absolute word or an absolute expression of our entirety of how we live in this world in relationship to the state. But Paul's writing to a specific people at a specific time with specific issues and showing us a glimpse of, no, there's an exhortation here. There's an exhortation to submit to the governing authorities. And the same can be true for us today as we apply God's word today. Another commentator says that it was not simply Paul's intention to detail here the full relationship of believers to the government. This intention is to sketch the normal and usual relationship between believers and power, ruling power, the normal relationship. And so now we set the immediate context to help bring up this flavor of what was happening in the Church of Rome. There's those saying, we don't have to regard anything of this world. Paul's saying, no, there's stuff to consider. If you look in Romans 13, verse 1 to 7, he uses three commands that set the theme of this passage. Verse 1, the command, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection. And then in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Those three imperatives, they set the tone of this passage. No, there's some issues here. We're to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, it's very important to know the word there in verse 1 and in verse 5, subjection. It does come from the Greek word hupotasso. This word does not mean obey at all costs. But it calls the reader to recognize that God has delegated a sphere of authority for the rulers, and they play a role in God's economy. The same verb is used in wives submitting to their husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This is also used for children and their parents. Children, submit to your parents as to the Lord. And then slaves to their masters. And so we see here that there's this idea of submission. But it's not calling for obedience at all costs. Even if they say to do something that God has commanded, this word is really, in its entire usage in the New Testament, submit to those who God has given authority in their jurisdiction as to the Lord. If we think of that word used in a husband and wife relationship, if the husband demands the wife to do something that is not biblical and against what God has commanded, she's not obligated to follow her husband's leading. She's her ultimate authority, the ultimate head is Jesus Christ. If he's abusive, her ultimate authority is Jesus Christ, and she does not need to take that. The same usage is used here. Now, again, Schreiner notes very helpfully that verse 7, the specific issue in Rome, they didn't want to pay taxes. We serve the King of Kings now. We don't have to do all of this. So he climaxes this imperative with pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. That's the context. That's the structure of this passage. I think it would be very helpful to pull out from this passage what God has created in the state and how that fits within God's economy. And so if you look in verse 1 to 7, I want you to notice in verse 1, the word for there. Paul gives the reason why we are to be subject to those in authority. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities for. And then he goes on to list several reasons. I've grouped them into three headings just for simplicity. The first reason, verse 1 and 2, submit to them because God has instituted the state and has given it a sphere of authority. Now notice in verse 1 there, for, this is why you're to submit, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Something astounding. Oftentimes we don't think with that perspective. We think that the government set themselves up on their own terms. But Paul says, no. Their authority comes from God. They exist because they've been instituted by God. Now that radically shapes how we view them. They've been instituted by God. Their authority comes from God. But when we see that, the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ, who has delegated this sphere of authority to the state. And then if you look with me in John chapter 19, verse 11. John 19, verse 11, our Lord Jesus Christ says to Pilate, John 19, verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You understand what Paul's saying here and what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Pilate was in that particular situation and position because he's been instituted by God and his authority was given to him from God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. So what we see then, the first thing is that this is why we ought to submit to them as to the Lord, because God is the one who instituted the state. God gave them their jurisdiction of authority. If you look back in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So yeah, you get the picture. This is why you ought to submit. God gave them authority. God instituted them in their function and area. Now, why is the state, or who is the state ultimately accountable to? This flows into this second point. The state is ultimately accountable to God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And Paul, in verse 4, says the state, the civil magistrates, they're God's servant for your good. He is the servant of God. Verse 6, They're ministers of God. Again, in verse 4, we see that the state, the civil government, does not bear the sword in vain, talking about civil or a capital punishment. But as the servant of God, he functions in verse 4 as an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So Paul gives us an idea of the function of the state here. They're serving God. They're accountable to God. And as they punish evil and promote common good of society, they're walking in their God-ordained function and authority to do. And we understand that we should praise God for the state. This is a great blessing from the Lord that He's instituted, that we have courts that punish criminals and punish those who do wrong and promote good in society. Imagine how chaotic the world would be without this institution formed by God. The institution of the civil government itself flows from God's very own good nature in this temporal society. It flows from God's infinite wisdom and His infinite love. And then thirdly, what do they particularly do? Again, Paul says in verse 3, they reward good, punish evil. Notice in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive His approval. For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. Again, talking capital punishment. So the function of the state as civil rulers, they're a terror to bad conduct. They've been appointed by God to restrain evil and have the threat of punishment and have that in place for those who do wrong and criminal activity. We see it first established in Genesis 9, even before the old covenant was established. And before the new covenant, it's first seen in Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6. And then civil rulers are to give approval or praise to those who do what is good, to promote good of society. We can praise God for the good in society, that we do have this infrastructure and all this, these glorious common good graces from the Lord. And so he says, submit to the government. Now, to bring that personally and bring application from what we've seen in Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5 and Romans 13, I want us to pull out four helpful applications as we consider this. We've seen, just walking through the text, the function of the government. The first thing, we need to understand that the Christian life has a lot of balance. And so we need to balance these truths, all four truths, by the grace of God. The first implication is we should cheerfully submit to the authorities, but with this, as unto the Lord, understanding that the authorities have been, the civil authorities, they've been given their authority by God to promote good order in society and reward what is good and punish evil. And we're to submit to them in this sphere that they've been designated to operate. And so as we see in other letters in the New Testament, we're to honor that position. Quite frankly, it's easy to be frustrated with those in authority and leadership. And it's so easy to have anger and hatred and curse them and say, God put an end to them. But when we realize that this is the function that they ought to operate in, that's why God had appointed them for the good order of society and punishing evil and restraining it. Well, we're to honor that position. We're to respect that position. Do we realize that the leaders in our day, God actually appointed them? Yes, the responsibility of man had voted them in, but the sovereign Lord who sets up kingdoms and places kings and those in authority in their position, that was from God. That was from our sovereign Lord. Well, we need to understand that. You want to know what pleases the Lord? Well, as we think of this, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, we see something that pleases the Lord as we understand the God-given authority that they have to punish evil and reward good. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he defines it, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Pray for all people. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions. That's what pleases the Lord. Look, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Well, is that our response? The response we're prone to in the flesh is anger and hatred and cursing. But we see this response of submission unto the Lord, knowing that He's set up these rulers. And we may be quick to complain in various things. I'm prone to it. But we must be quick to pray. Notice in verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. You want to know what's good? You want to know what's pleasing? It is to lift up these leaders that we have before us, to pray for them, to pray for wisdom, to pray for guidance, that God would guide them in their decision making, that God would allow us to lead a peaceful and quiet and godly life, dignified in every way, that God by His mercy would allow us to have favor in a sense, that we would not face opposition, but that we would be able to follow the Lord Jesus Christ all of our days. Notice in verse 4, He, God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's interesting, in verse 1, prayers must be made for all people. Verse 4, God desires all people to be saved. And what's squished in the middle? Our leaders, our kings, and those in authorities. And so we see here that God even desires to save our leaders. God desires to save our prime minister, our MPs. Do we pray for that? It's easy to complain, but that's the priority. Lord, save them. A society that's transformed comes by the transforming work of regeneration. And so we pray for that. Secondly, we need to know that our highest authority is God. We need to know this as well. We balance the two. That's the balance in the Christian life. Paul is very clear that the state has been instituted by God. Its authority comes from God. God is the highest authority. And so when we think of that and how we relate in the world today, there takes discernment, there takes wisdom, there takes caution. We don't jump the gun. We don't rush to a conclusion. But we're to understand the priorities of God our Lord. We're servants of Christ first and then servants and citizens in Canada. Wayne Grudem says, God does not hold people responsible to obey the civil government when obedience would mean directly disobeying a command of God Himself. And so we need that balance. Acts chapter 4 and 5, we saw that example. Preach Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ says. The state says no. Well, they say we follow Christ. Daniel chapter 3, verse 13 to 20, King Nebuchadnezzar commanded three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to bow down and worship a golden statue that they had erected. These men said, verse 18, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Do this, we'll serve God. And God showed His approval by pulling His men from the fire. They weren't even harmed. Not even a hair of their head was burnt. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was commanded to stop praying and he went on and prayed. Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh commanded the Egyptian midwives to put to death baby boys, to abort, to slaughter the babies. And the Hebrew midwives said, no, we'll obey God. And so being quite honest, there are times when we say we must obey God rather than men. We need a balance. Calvin says, in that obedience which we have shown to the authority or rulers, we are always to make this exception, that such obedience to our rulers is never to lead us away from obedience to Him, to whose will the desires of all kings ought to be subject. That's the priority we need to think about. Our obedience, our submission to rulers and authorities unto the Lord must never lead us away from obedience. That's the second point. The third is we should approach these matters humbly. There are matters that we approach with humility and grace. It's interesting to notice, we saw in Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, we're living our life in worship of God to do everything to the glory of God. He then goes in verse 9 to verse 22, how we function within the body. And then he goes from Romans 13, in Romans 13, how we function in relationship to the state. But then notice the context. Very important. Verse or chapter 14, it goes to the conscience. It goes to this area of Christian liberty. Now, in the Christian life, there are so many opinions on secondary, third degree, and further matters. And so we realize that as we approach various issues and navigate new waters, we approach it with humility, knowing that there's godly men who make a decision on this or that or this, or godly women who are convinced of this. Paul doesn't end in a way in Romans 13 and say, well, you know, you all gotta have this exactly same opinion in order for all this to happen and for the gospel to go forth. No, he goes to the Christian conscience and the reformers as they dealt with the church and the state, as the Puritans dealt with the church and the state. They said the way to navigate through this isn't a matter of Christian conscience. The Westminster Confession says God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matter of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. The Puritans understood that there's a lot of things that go on in this world as we seek to live for Christ that are a matter of conscience. And we need to realize that as we approach humbly. Notice in Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. The church of Jesus Christ is filled with many different people, many different strategies, many different things, many fully convinced of one thing. But to maintain unity, Jesus Christ did not say, well, it has to be uniformity. But unity is expressed when we understand that it is God alone who is the Lord of the conscience. That's what the Puritans and Reformers understood, that we may have differing views on secondary and third degree matters, but the Lord is the Lord of the conscience. That the Lord has brought us into the church of Jesus Christ, into this great and glorious fellowship. So how do we maintain love? How do we maintain affection for one another? How do we move forward in a way that honors Jesus Christ? We understand that we all carry the banner of Jesus Christ. You think of a Canadian military. I use that illustration in our Sunday school class. But there may be a commander in the Navy. There may be a commander in the Air Force. They may have two different strategies in order to get to the goal. At the end, you may not agree. You may think, I think you should go that way, or I think you should put your foot down on this hill, and that man may not do that, and this man may do otherwise. But the moment... Wow. The moment that we realize that when we get to the battle, when the enemy is waging war against us, we're all on the same team, regardless if this man has a different opinion than me on that. If he's down in the trenches, I'm pulling that brother up. If he's being under the fire of the enemy, I'm encouraging him. So, very simply, my exhortation, we've considered these things and the church and the relationship to the world, and I don't have all the answers. Many times we won't know till glory on so many different issues. Baptism, credo or pedo. Many are convinced one point, many are convinced on that point. The Lord is the God of the conscience. We need to understand that. That will foster love and unity. And then fourth, we must keep at our main business. We need to understand that this transformation of society will not occur by the wisdom of man. It won't. The transformation of sinners will not come through economical infrastructure, through good and better politicians and political leaders. It's personal salvation through Jesus Christ that changes men and women, that transforms society, this monergistic work of God by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. The task of the church is a task that no man can do. The Lord added to the church. They preached the gospel, but it was the Lord who added to the church. And we must keep this as our primary focus. Our focus is advancing the gospel. Our focus is seeking the lost by the power of God. That it is inward transformation of men and women and boys and girls that is needed in our day. And that must be our focus. God can only promise Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you a heart of flesh. Only God can say, I will put my laws into your mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Only God by His grace can say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, we need to understand that. The task of the church, we go forward on our knees humbly, acknowledging that the Lord is our banner. And I'll conclude as we end here with a quote from Thomas Brooks. Brooks says to his congregation as he's leaving them, remember this, that your life is short, that your duties are many, your assistance is great, and your reward is sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on, and hold up. Oh, may God help us to know that truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, that all scripture has been given to us to equip us for every good work. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to honor you in all areas of our life, to have the banner of Jesus Christ over us before everything we do. Oh, Lord, we long to be useful in this world. We long to see sinners saved and transformed. And then we do pray, Lord, that we would have something of the resemblance of the early church and know of its blessing that you, O Lord, would add, that you, O Lord, would convert, transform individuals by grace day by day, that we would see a glorious revival in our day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.